Moving on to third out of four evenings where we're looking at the story of Noah and the flood. We back? Okay. I'll try not to do whatever it is that I did again. Shall we pray and then we'll move on? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we can learn from it about you particularly and the way in which it enables us to draw close to you, to understand more about the world in which we live and your purposes for it. And we pray tonight that you'll speak to us. You'll draw us close to you. You'll make us more into the people you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to be looking at last at the flood and the ark. You may have thought, oh goodness, we've had 2 weeks already and we still haven't got onto it, those that have been coming over the last couple of weeks, but we're there. Before we move into that, still going to wait a little bit longer, so I just recap what we learned last week as we looked at the first bit of Genesis chapter 6. And if you want to follow where we're going in these purple Bibles, then we're on page 8 today, 8, 9, and we'll be going on to 10. Other people at the back who don't, there are a few Bibles here at the front that aren't being used. If those could get passed to the back, or even to the back at this side as well, that'd be great, because I think probably a few people without. And it just helps a bit as we go along. Okay, as we're doing that, just a little recap from last week. Last week we looked at the situation that gave rise to the flood. We saw that earth was descending into the chaos of sin. Particularly we saw that in relationships between human beings. We saw that God was pained when he saw all the oppression and the injustice and the violence that there was on earth. And we saw how he decided, because it was descending into chaos, to unleash the forces of chaos and literally to wash the earth clean, to clean it of all the things, the people that were causing sin and violence and oppression and injustice. And towards the end, we were reminded that we too live in a world that is filled with sin, and that that sin grieves God as he looks on the injustice that goes on, and that God, just as he was then, is determined to put the world to rights. So last week, the focus was very much on sin and God's justice, and how the flood was there to do something about those things. But tonight we get, if you like, the flip side of that, the positive side of that, as we look on God's mercy as well, as we look on the way that God acted through the flood to rescue Noah and others, and then what God went on to do afterwards. But first of all, I wonder how you imagine, if you ever do, or ever did as a kid maybe in Sunday school, or hearing the story. It's funny this week, one of my sons had a birthday, and it was very interesting that one of the cards had Noah, he's a nine-year-old, but had Noah and the Ark on it, just as I was preparing. I thought, that's very interesting. His birthday card. But it was, you know, it was a kiddie's picture. There was nothing of sin and injustice on that card. It was all very happy, smiling giraffes and all of that kind of stuff. I wonder how you imagine what the Ark would have looked like, what the flood would have been like, what it would have been like to be on the Ark as the waters took it up. Well, we had a clip last week from the family comedy movie Evan Almighty, and we're going to have another clip now as we see there. No, we're not. Says, not quite there yet. Talk amongst yourselves. What we're going to see is one of the reasons why it was the most expensive comedy ever made, which is largely to do with the amount of computer graphics that went into creating it. And anyone who knows a bit about these things, I guess, will know that water is one of the hardest things to reproduce in computer graphics, and clearly when they did the flood, they had to produce an awful lot of water in that. So what we're going to see is, I won't tell you exactly what's been going on before. You will see an ark, you will see lots of people, you'll see a man with long white hair and a beard, and you will see an awful lot of water. Can we see that now? It's on the copyright notice. Oh dear. We're going to get there. You can't queue this up while you're having the easy worship as well. I'll tell you what. Is it going to take a while? Okay. We'll queue up the next one. We'll skip that. Sorry. Get the movie. If you want to volunteer to help behind the desk, Christoph will take your name afterwards. Okay, we'll move on to that. As I say, the focus is on any time you get. Well, if you want to get it, you can put thumbs up and we can share it. But anyway, we're looking at God's mercy then, and how that is shown in the story of the flood. Now, an illustration to start with. I don't know how many people here are creative types, whether you're either maybe artistic, a painter or a drawer, or maybe you write things, poetry or whatever. Maybe you have some other kind of hobby. You construct things at home. Maybe you're a DIY kind of person, put shelves up or make things that are rather more complicated than that. If you fall into any of those categories, I'd be interested to know what you do when you realise that what you have started has begun to go wrong. Okay? And so if it's not you that's doing these things, you may be aware of children, either your own or others, younger ones in the family, and have been interested to see what they do when things start to go wrong with what it is that they're constructing or making or writing or whatever it is. And it seems to be the experience is that there are two things that tend to happen, particularly if they can't just correct it, and it really has gone wrong, and you're going to have to start again. The first thing, some people will just destroy it. You one of those? You'll scribble it out. I have a son who does that. I've done that in the past. You rip it up. You throw it on the floor in order to smash it. You put it in the bin. You do something like that. You just destroy the thing. You think, oh, I've messed it up. I destroy it. You give up on it, and you walk away. And in the story of Noah, I guess there's a point in the story when it looks like that is what God is doing with his creation, about to do. And we had that verse last week. It's chapter 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, he says, God has seen the sin on the earth. I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And if you stop there, it looks like God's just saying, I'm going to smash it on the floor, I'm going to scribble it out, that's it, I'm done with it. And that is the way a lot of us are with things that go wrong. But there is another way. There is another way of approaching those sorts of things. And that is to undo what you've done, not in order just to destroy it, but in order to start again and redo it. Okay? Anyone here knit? Go on. Or ever knitted in the past? We've got a few. Okay. I'm not going to throw the wool away, but I'm just going to have to unpick those few rows where I've dropped. I used to knit. I'm not. There you go. There's nothing wrong. There's no shame. There's no shame in admitting it. It's the idea of unpicking the rose in order, or it's the woodwork project that goes wrong, and you don't smash the thing up. You just unscrew the things, you unnail them, whatever it is, you pull the nails out, you take a deep breath, go away, have a coffee, fair traded, and a breather, glass of wine, whatever, and then you put it back together again. Or if you've ever done pottery, it's like, you know, the thing you're doing, if you ever did this in school, you're making the pot, you think, oh, man, you know, it's just gone all wobbly and horrible, and it's not even looking like modern art anymore. It's not looking like anything that's any good to anyone. And you can either just say, throw that, I'm off, you know, do something else. Or you take the clay and you knead it back together again, whack, back down it goes. I can reuse this. I can make the thing again. And this is that's the approach that God takes in these early chapters of Genesis with his creation. This is what God does with the flood. He destroys in order to recreate. One of the striking things about the narrative, if you look closely, the flood story, is the way that what goes on in these chapters that we're looking at, chapters 6, 7 and 8, particularly 7 and 8, echoes the very opening of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, as God creates heaven and earth and then populates them. It echoes those both in the way that the flood undoes creation, and then in the way that God recreates when the flood is over. To change the analogy, it's a bit like watching a bit of film, stopping, then rewinding so that everything goes backwards up to a certain point, and then starting from there again and going forward, only it's slightly different the second time round. Now, what do I mean? A little recap of what we haven't looked at, but what was going on right at the very start of the creation account, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis starts with chaos, or with nothing, and then you've got chaos, and you've got what's described as darkness over the surface of the deep. You've got waters. Everything is covered with water and it's chaotic. There's no order to it. And then what happens is you read through the account in Genesis chapter 1, God separates the water. There's water below and water above. He brings dry land out of the water and he separates land and water. He then puts things on the land. I'm leaving some bits out here. This is the sort of quick version. Puts things on the land. You have the vegetation, you have the plants. He fills the waters. He then populates the land with animals. And then finally, humankind. That's the order in which things happen. The water is separated, the land comes, the land has vegetation, the land has animals, the land has humans. Now, what happens when the flood comes in the Noah story? I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 17 to 24, so we're actually on page 9 with this. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished: birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Notice the order in which those are described. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So waters come, they cover, the vegetation goes. The animals and the people disappear. And as the waters come up, the dry land disappears. And then at the end, what have you got? You've just got water. It's like the forces of chaos return. I said at the beginning about God deciding to unleash the forces of chaos. It's like everything that happened in Genesis 1 is being undone until you're back to where you were before, with just the waters and everything covered. You could almost describe the flood as uncreation or decreation as it all goes in reverse. But then God recreates. And where it all switches around is chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And some commentators see there in the wind over the earth echoes of the Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. We're right at the beginning of a new creation, the wind over the earth. And the waters then subside, and land appears. We now have separation of land and water. Moses sends out first a raven. He's trying to find out whether you can get out of the ark, because now the ark is settled on a mountain. Sends out first a raven and then a dove. First of all, the dove returns, and the dove returns with an olive branch in its beak. And so we know that vegetation has now reappeared on the surface of the land. And now is the time for the earth to be repopulated with animals and then humans, a real recreation. I'm going to read from verse 13 of chapter 8, just at the bottom of page 9. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." Multiply on the earth, be fruitful, increase in number upon it. That just recalls again the opening chapter, striking echo of Genesis 1. So Noah then comes out and he does just that. God has mercy on his creation. He uncreates, not in order to destroy and walk away, not like a child throwing a tantrum and smashing their plastic kit on the floor, stamping on it. He undoes in order to redo, to recreate. And the same, actually, we're going to have the first Bible thing in a moment, actually, rather than the next clip, if that's okay. The same is true of our future. The same is true of our future. Last week we looked at the fact that we too face a time of judgment, a time of reckoning. But that is not going to be the end of everything. It's not that God has had enough with us, because yet again sin has multiplied and filled the earth, and so God is just going to destroy us. It's not like the sort of prophets of doom about nuclear Armageddon or the whole world just we'd just be destroyed as the sun expands or global warming happens or whatever that. God is not just going to do away with the whole of creation. It's a different picture that emerges. If we could have 2 Peter, thank you. 2 Peter 3:11 to 13. And let me just find this here, because I can just about read it. This is Peter describing the future day of judgment. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And then this is the significant bit for tonight. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But, and he uses fire language rather than water language, interestingly, for the day of judgment. But in keeping with the promise, with his promise, God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So Peter, as I say, uses the imagery of fire rather than flood waters, but the results are the same. Everything associated with sin is cleared away. Not washed away, but burnt away. But the idea is the same. And out of that comes a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Our home. Our home. So God, because of his mercy, recreates. God's mercy means new creation as well as decreation. It's the making of a new place for people to live. And we look forward to that too. But how do we know it will be our home? How do we know we might be able to be there in the future? Because, and here's the second thing that God's mercy means that we learn from the story of Noah. God's mercy means salvation or rescue for those who trust him. God's mercy doesn't just mean new creation, it means rescue or salvation for those who trust him. And here at last we come to Noah. After the flood, God doesn't recreate humans and animals and all of that out of nothing. He's preserved a tiny remnant of the original creation. It's a bit like a farmer reserving some of the crop for this year that he's then going to sow and will become next year's crop. It's like seed corn. And how does he do that? He does it by telling Noah to build an ark and then to load it up with animals and food and to take his family on board. And we didn't read that, but that was in Genesis 6, the second half of. And I wonder how that would have been like. I wonder how you imagine when you, we have these accounts in the Old Testament of God said this to a prophet or God said this to Noah. I wonder what it would have looked like. Well, here, hopefully, is the clip of what it's like for, I'll just cue this up. Evan Baxter is the character we're going to see. He has been a newsreader, has become a politician. And when we first see him, he's surrounded by a whole load of documents that he's had to read for a bill that he's going to support. And he's just moved into a new house, and he's about to have a very strange experience.
No, 6:14. Of course. Root o'clock speaks again.
A delivery for Evan Baxter.
Yeah, no, that's not mine. I didn't order that.
I just deliver, guy, huh? You got a complaint, call the number.
No, hey, listen. We are 416, not 614. You got the wrong house. You can't leave that there. Listen. That's going to leave a brown patch. I am a U.S. congressman.
Penalty early on could be very costly. Because instead of punting from deep in their own territory, they're already at the midfield right now.
Yeah, and that's just that quick throw. Again, it's not a three-step drop. You just...
Dad, what are you doing? I'm watching this.
Genesis 6:14.
Joan, do we have a Bible anywhere?
Genesis 6:14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Gopher wood?
Gopher wood. Get it?
Go.
Well, it's not really gopher wood. I just like the wordplay. No, it was pine and maple. It was clear cut from this valley to make room for all those houses.
Excuse me, do I know you?
Not as well as I'd like. I see you got my housewarming gift.
That was you? You sent those? What are they for? Hey!
Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. I want you to build an ark.
You want me to build an ark?
Yes.
So that's why the tools, and you are responsible for the wood?
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, let's just start over. Ha-ha! Hello, I am Evan Baxter.
Born June 15th, 1962. 8 pounds, 11 ounces. Mother's Carol Ann Parker. Father Eugene Evan Baxter.
Ooh, you have internet access. Very impressive. Do you also have cable?
You're a clean freak. You care much too much about your outward appearance. Your left nipple is a quarter inch higher than your right nipple. And when you were a little boy, you were afraid of Gumby.
Who are you?
I'm God.
You're God?
Yes. And I want you, Evan Baxter, to build an ark.
Okay, you know what? This conversation is a little thing I like to call over. But I gotta get going. Because, frankly, I have an ark to build. Busy. Nice meeting you. Take care. Oh, and... All right! See you later! Shake it off, Evan. It's all...
Okay. Well, how would you have... Find out if you watch the movie, it's a long process to get him to decide that he really does want to build the ark. And I wonder what you have in mind when you think of how Noah would have reacted. There are, you know, we kind of imagine, I guess, maybe as we were kids and we heard the story, that obviously there was initial reluctance and he lived far from the sea and all the neighbors would have made fun and he would have had real struggles with it and he had to convince his family and all of those kinds of things. Genesis says none of that. Genesis just says God told him to do it, and he did it. It just comes down to one verse as to how Noah built. You don't know how long it took him, what the circumstances was. After he's told what to do, chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Wouldn't make for a great movie, that really, would it? but there you are. Noah is rather different from Evan Baxter. We know that Noah is different. The account tells us that. Verse 9 of chapter 6. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. What a combination of things to be able to say. In fact, it's a unique combination of things that are said about anyone in the Old Testament. No one has all three of these things applied to them in exactly the same way as Noah does. We've had Enoch who walked with God, do you remember a couple of weeks ago? Job is described as someone who was upright and blameless, but only of Noah are these three things all said. And we actually see it in practice, these things. We see that when God tells him to do something, he does it. He does it, as far as we can tell, without hesitating, without asking questions, without deviating, and does it in just a minute. Or perhaps a little bit longer, maybe. And God preserves him and his family and the animals that he takes with him on the ark. While the rest of mankind perishes, there is salvation for righteous Noah. He's a righteous man, he's upright, he's blameless, and he walks with God. So what do we make of Noah? This man who, with his family, is saved, this man whom God recognizes as being in some sense righteous. It would be easy, I guess, and dangerously easy, to conclude from this that what we need to do if we want to be saved from the judgment that we face, as God puts the world to rights, what we need to do, and you could get it out of that verse that we had up there if you quote it out of context, what we need to do is to be good people. That's really the message of Noah's Ark. Be a good person and you'll be all right with God. If we're good people, really good people, well, good enough people, as good as we can be, if we're righteous, then God will, perhaps must, save us from his future judgment, just like he did with Noah, otherwise he'd be inconsistent. And that is what a lot of people think. If you push them about, well, you know, what happens when you die? You know, how do you think things will be between you and God? And a lot of people seem to think, if they believe in a life after death at all, or a God, that the basic qualification will be being a good person. And they might describe that as obeying the Ten Commandments, or the golden rule. There are different ways of putting it, but basically the answer, if you want to be all right with God, if you know we're slightly worried about that there might be some qualifications that we have to match up to after death, being a good person is what we need to do. And is that what we learn from the story of Noah? Because Noah was a good person, he was upright, blameless, and he was saved. Well, the answer would be no. That's not what we learn. Righteousness counts, yes. But none of us actually, when we look at what the New Testament has to say about this stuff, none of us is righteous enough. And if you wanted to get, there's plenty of going to the early chapters of Romans. Paul spends three chapters just explaining why that is the case. None of us is righteous enough. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But I was going to show another verse, actually, that shows how Paul, the Apostle Paul, thought of himself in these terms. This is Paul reflecting on his background as a Bible-believing, Ten Commandment-obeying, strict, orthodox, Pharisaic Jew. By the criteria of his time, by the standards of his time, he would have been considered by most right-thinking religious people an upright and blameless person who walked with God. This is before he became a Christian. This is the Christian Paul reflecting on that background. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's where righteousness comes in. Remember that righteous word that Noah was? Paul looks forward to being with God and to facing him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So this is not about being a good person and obeying the Ten Commandments. Paul doesn't think that's actually going to count for anything when it comes to the future judgment. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul knows it is about righteousness, is about being righteous, but he also knows that even with his background of scrupulously obeying every law that was in the Bible that he knew of, that righteousness was going to do him no good. He needed another kind of righteousness. He needed a righteousness that came by faith, came by trust in Jesus and what Jesus had done in his death for him. And it's very interesting when we look at the way Noah is represented in the New Testament, that the New Testament does talk about Noah's godliness. If you read, we won't do it tonight, but 2 Peter chapter 2 does talk about the way in which God was able to preserve Noah as a godly person. And Peter there is saying, don't worry about the future God judgment. If God can preserve people like Noah, and he goes on and talks about Lot and other people as well, if he can preserve Noah, he can preserve you. So it does talk about his godliness. But there's another place that talks about Noah. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And there in that great chapter about faith, it is Noah's faith that he is commended for. The same thing that Paul is talking about in relationship to his righteousness. There is a place for living an upright life. But that is not what is going to save us. That is not what is going to save us. What saves us is faith in Jesus. Let's put it a different way. If the day of future day of judgment is like the flood, it's kind of a cataclysmic thing that's like the flood, then we're going to need an ark. We're going to need some way of being preserved, of being rescued through it. And a lot of people think that they can be like Evan Baxter and build their own ark. For a lot of people, if they had a sort of life plan that was to do with life after death, the plan is, by living a good life, I'm going to build myself an ark. It's an ark of goodness, if you like. It's an ark of my own goodness, which I can get into and be in when that day of judgment arrives and I face God. But the trouble with that is, it won't work. It's a different situation for Noah. We try and build an ark out of our own goodness, it won't work. The New Testament is quite clear on this. Any ark that we build for ourselves won't float. It will not survive. The answer is not to try and build our own ark. The answer is to trust in the rescue that God has provided in Jesus. Because we know that Jesus actually is the only truly righteous person. Noah is described as righteous and blameless. But largely that's by comparison with the generation in which he lived. He wasn't truly, utterly righteous and perfect. It was his faith and trust in God, actually, that carried him through. And Jesus is the only truly righteous person. And the way of rescue for us is not an ark. It is a thing made out of wood, but it's a cross. And that is where we must put our faith. And just to return right at the end to our title for tonight, all of this is because God is merciful. If he had just left it up to us to try and build our own arks, we would all be washed away. We would all be washed away. And we learned last week that God doesn't want people to perish, but he wants people to come to repentance. It's interesting, the Sunday school presentations of Noah sometimes have him begging his neighbours to join him on the ark. And actually it happens a bit in the film. Eventually they're kind of forced onto the ark when the flood arrives. But first of all, he's begging them to come on and they just won't do it. And sometimes we think that happens. Actually, there's none of that in the Genesis account of the flood. Noah builds the ark and he gets on. There's nothing to encourage us to think that actually he went out and tried to get them on and there would have been room for them. He gets in. God has just said, I want you to build the ark for you and your family and the animals. There isn't an open invitation. It's a very intriguing phrase of Noah as the preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter, but we really don't know what that means. From the Genesis account, it's not an open invitation. The ark is for Noah and his family only. But with Jesus, it's different. With Jesus, it's different. With Jesus, there is an open invitation. Anyone, everyone who wants to, can join him. God's mercy is freely available to all people, whatever their background, however good or bad they think they are. The invitation is open to everyone who will trust in Jesus to be rescued from the judgment to come and to live in that home of righteousness, the new heaven and the new earth that God will create. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. You don't want anyone to perish. You call everyone to repentance. We thank you for the way that you demonstrated your mercy in rescuing Noah and his family and those animals. And so you were able to recreate in a way to make a new heaven and a new earth. We thank you that we know, we can be confident that you're going to do that again, that there will be a home of righteousness. And Father, we know that we are not righteous. We don't deserve to be there. But again, you are merciful and you have provided a way. We pray that you will give us more of that faith that Noah had, faith to trust you and to trust your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.